Morning, Bethel. All right. Just a couple words here before we dive into our text for this morning. Want to just draw your attention again to the book of the months. Seems like we do this for 2 months, so it should be the book of the months. These 2 months of May and June, with this book as the book of the month, one of the things I was thinking was I'd encourage you to read this and then pray about who you should give it to, or maybe what 5 people you should give it to in the remainder of the summer. It's a great, great book, Introduction to the Christian Faith, Defense of the Christian Faith, very readable. One little qualification I would make in case you read it and say, wait a second, his chapter on science and Christianity gives away too much, I think, and I think it's because he really doesn't want that to get in the way of people reading the whole book. So you might read the chapter and think, does this guy believe in evolution? And, you know, maybe Genesis is a myth. If you keep going, he cuts Darwinism out at the knees later on and shows that it's not a tenable worldview. But anyway, just for what that's worth, the rest of the book is just golden. So it is so helpful, so well written. So I'd really encourage you to read it and then find out who to give it to this summer. Also, as Greg mentioned tonight, Why We Believe the Bible, we're coming to the end of that series. The answer tonight, Jesus. So you can come out and figure out what that means tonight. And then one comment on what Todd mentioned as far as the finances are concerned. We started to touch on these issues as far as just the biblical worldview on giving and stewardship when we came to the end of Philippians chapter 4. And one of the senses that I got is that I was thinking I probably didn't make it as practical, especially the second message of the two, as it could have been. I don't know if any of you had that sense. So one of the things I was thinking about doing was just putting together a little brief biblical theology of stewardship that could be read. So I didn't get that done in time for the end of Philippians, but that's what we're going to send out this week, just so that you know what's coming and why it's coming. Because if we just communicate needs, and Todd isn't doing this devoid of grace, we talked about how to share this. If we just say, here's the problem, or here's the shortfall, here's the need, give more. That's not helpful. You may respond or not, but we may not actually be in a better spot, even if the needs were met, because our hearts might not be shaped and changed by the grace of God. Anyway, that's really the focus. I've been thinking quite a bit about 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's an unbelievable nutshell of what God has to say about giving. I'm going to share just this little brief bit here this morning so that it's in combination with what Todd shared so that you see the heartbeat behind this statement of where we're at and that kind of thing. So the grace of giving. I mentioned this briefly when we were going through the end of Philippians, but in 2 Corinthians 8:1, it says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." The Philippians would have been one of those churches in Macedonia. "And that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy," so they're in affliction, abundance of joy, "and their deep poverty overflowed in a wealth of liberality." You cannot explain that apart from the grace of God. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the grace of participation in the support of the saints." So when God gives grace, people actually want the grace of giving. They want to participate in that gracious work. So in a sense, where we need to live is between 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he says to them, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And then he gives this amazing promise in 9:8, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So we don't want to just be reactive, "Oh, there's a need, meet the need," without saying, hey, you know what? If the money's not here, we'll wait. Okay? But the question is, are we all motivated by grace in this category? Are we all submitted to the kingship of Jesus in this category? Are we all glorifying God in this category? That's really the bigger issue. So even if we met the need, but we didn't talk about those bigger, deeper heart issues, we really haven't progressed very far. So that's why I share this. That's why I want to send this thing out. Because yes, there are needs in the immediate foreground, but there's also so many more needs that are gospel-oriented and opportunities that we'll have. So I'm not going to read it for time, but the opening quote, if that's all you read when you get this week, just read it for that, okay? It's too lengthy to read right now, but it's just really, really challenging and rich. All right, we are going to talk about prayer this morning. That's the subject of our text here in Matthew chapter 6. And prayer is kind of a interesting thing sometimes. It seems so simple, and yet it can be maddeningly complex. It seems sometimes to be about as natural as breathing. And sometimes it can just be impossible and pointless and just seem like you're just bouncing off the ceiling. Why am I even doing this? Doesn't seem to make any difference. So why is prayer so hard? Thankfully, our Lord Jesus did not leave us alone on this subject. He wasn't silent on it. He had much to teach us, and Dick read a very significant portion of that teaching this morning in Matthew 6, 5 to 15. Let's pray right now and ask that God would give us not just help to understand more about prayer, but that he would do his work in us and on us so that we would be changed, so that things would happen as far as prayer is concerned and our lives, not just, oh, I know more about prayer. Maybe a few of my questions have been answered. But rather, we would be shaped and changed and molded into the image of the Lord Jesus who taught us to pray. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day that you've made. We thank you that you have given us this incredible, incredible privilege and mercy. We do not deserve to approach you right now or ever with confidence or with requests. All we deserve is your righteous judgment. And because of Jesus, we can approach your throne, and it's a throne of grace. And we can come with confidence that we will receive mercy and find grace to help us in our need. Would you just even help us to realize how incredible that is? That you welcome us, that you, the King of the universe, the Creator of all that is, bid us to come and call you Father. And you welcome us into your presence because of Jesus. I pray that that would blow us away. I pray that we would not be dull and anesthetized to that truth, but that we would realize what an incredible privilege and gift that prayer is. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us to pray. I pray that you would mold and shape our values. Even this morning, I pray that you would answer the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray as we study it. Would you so work in us that in our lives and through our lives, your name would be hallowed more and more, and your kingdom would come more and more, and your will would be done more and more. So please come, Lord, by your Spirit and do that work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to jump right in. Look at verse 9, Matthew 6, 9. Jesus says, pray then in this way. And make sure you keep in mind here that Jesus is talking about how to pray, not just simply what you should say in some sort of mechanical formula way. That's not what he's saying. We can easily make this prayer into a mantra. I mean, that's not the point at all. And it's kind of sad and ironic that the very model Jesus gave us after telling us not to engage in mindless repetition, you know, the previous context there, where it says, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And yet, isn't it true in our world and in so many church traditions that the Lord's Prayer becomes mindless mantra? You know, people sing it, they say it, and they don't even know what they're saying. And they don't even care. So really, rather than just words to say, though the words are incredibly important and they are this window to a whole new worldview, in a sense, he's really teaching us what to want. It's a heart check. It's a values check. So first of all, what does it teach us? It teaches us to get our eyes off of ourselves. It lifts our eyes and gets them on God. Right off the bat, look at how God-centered these requests are on him and his glory and his mission in this world. So look at the model, the pattern that the Lord Jesus gave us. I'll read the whole of the prayer there. We're just going to look at verses 9 to 10 this morning. So let's read verses 9 to 13 again. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see how God-centered and even also community-oriented this prayer is? It kind of flies in the face of our selfish and individualistic Western orientation and even Western Christianity. It's your name and your kingdom and your will, and then it's give us our. I mean, I think it's interesting. We can run right by that. It's not just give me my. It's give us our, because we're supposed to be loving our neighbors as ourselves and concerned about others. So let's look at the prayer. If you have the bulletin, there's an outline if that's helpful for you. So starting out there in verse 9, God is good and God is great. Here we are approaching God in prayer, and Jesus teaches us to come to our Father. That actually would have been a shock to the disciples. I mean, we've maybe heard it so many times, maybe it's not shocking to us. But in their day and age, it was very rare to have that kind of familiarity in approaching God. They would have used terms like sovereign Lord, or King of the universe. Okay, even in the Old Testament, go ahead and look. Very rare instances of God being referred to as Father. Interesting. So Jesus is ushering in this whole new kind of era of familiarity and intimacy and relationship. So here is the heavenly one. He's in heaven, but he's also our Father. So there's this really cool little juxtaposition right off the bat. Two things laid side by side, Father and in heaven. So our Father is also this one who is high and lifted up and transcendent. Okay, it's the same kind of thing that's put side by side in Isaiah 57:15. I love this verse. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. So he is transcendent, he's immutable on one hand, and on the other hand, he's dynamically, relationally involved in every detail of our lives. And the one reality flavors the other. I mean, the very fact that he's in heaven and he's so great makes the fact that he's our Father that much sweeter. And the fact that our Father is the transcendent, holy, awesome God makes the fatherhood all the sweeter, right? So they kind of flavor one another. So we don't approach flippantly or irreverently. He is in heaven. But also, we don't have to remain at a distance. He calls us to come. He is our Father. So he's good, he's our Father, and he's great. He's in heaven. And his greatness makes his goodness that much better, and his goodness makes his greatness that much sweeter. Okay? So it's the first thing as we approach God and learn from the Lord Jesus as he teaches us to pray that God is good and God is great. So as we approach our Father in heaven, what should we ask for? First, that he would sanctify his name. Hallowed be your name. Have you ever thought about this prayer and asked, what am I praying for? Do you know what you're asking when you ask this? In fact, I remember, I'd probably be embarrassed to say how late it was in my life. I mean, certainly through high school, maybe even in early college. I thought it was kind of like a heading. I didn't even think about the fact that this was a request. Hallowed be your name, like, okay, then and then we get on to the request. No, this is the first request. It's a really important request. So what is going on there? Well, a couple illustrations. First of all, you don't have to turn to this one. I'll have you turn to the next one. In Numbers 20, you remember when Moses is leading the Israelites through the wilderness, and they're just grumbling and quarreling and arguing with him, and, it's better that we would have just been in Egypt and all this kind of thing. So Numbers 20, there's no water in the wilderness. So they are just quarreling. Why? Moses and Aaron go to the tent of meeting, and they fall on their faces before the Lord. And the Lord says to them, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Okay, so what happened? Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. He said to them, listen now, you rebels. Moses is pretty ticked off. Shall we, interesting, he says, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with its rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Here's the Lord's interpretation of that. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you've not believed me to treat me as holy, to hallow my name. Same word. In the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You're not going to come into the promised land. You're going to die outside. Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. If you're not going to treat me, if you're not going to hallow my name, I'm going to hallow my name. You're not going in. I'm not going to sweep that under the rug. See what's going on there as far as an illustration goes? Ezekiel 38 says, I will magnify myself, I will sanctify myself, same word, I will hallow my name, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. In other words, I am holy, I am awesome and majestic. Do not treat me as if I am not. Moses was trifling with the glory of God. He's focusing on him bringing forth, he and Aaron bringing forth water from the rock. And rather than listening to the word of God and doing it, speaking to the rock, he struck the rock in anger. And he treated the name of the Lord lightly, not as holy. Another example, turn to Ezekiel 36. Old Testament, near the end. have one of the Awana kids, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you know that song? Proverbs, keep going. Probably don't spend too much time in Ezekiel, but there's a lot in there, especially in chapter 36. Here's the point, for just a little quick aside here while you're turning. If you scratch New Testament texts, there's Old Testament texts underneath. Because the Old Testament is where all of these words come from, where their meaning is found. It's the whole worldview, and then in a sense it's kind of applied in light of the cross in the New Testament. So the New Testament assumes all of this revelation of the character of God and his faithfulness and history and works and acts and all of that. So Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 19. And Israelites had been horribly rebellious and idolatrous, and so God was going to judge them and scatter them to the nations. They were going to be exiled. They were going to be under the thumb of these foreign oppressors. And so in verse 19, he says, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, in other words, after I judged them, they still didn't wake up. They profane my holy name there too. That's the opposite of hallowing the name of the Lord. It's profaning his holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. In other words, some God he must be if they have to be, you know, kicked out of the land, and he must not be very powerful. So they were dishonoring his name with their rebellion. They said with their lives that Yahweh wasn't worth serving. And then in verse 21, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. You don't deserve it. But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate my holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In other words, that's the way you've been treating me. You've been dragging my name through the mud, and you deserve to be judged, but you know what? Instead, I'm going to make this new thing happen, this new covenant, where I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to put a new spirit within you so that you are caused to walk in my statutes and careful to obey my rules so that you don't drag my name through the mud. So they bore his name in vain. They profaned his name by living lives that just reflected the fact that he really wasn't worth serving, wasn't very big of a God. And he's not going to sweep that under the rug. He judges them. And then he prophesies this new covenant. Because the point is hard hearts profane the name of the Lord. Soft new hearts want to hallow the name of the Lord. And so this is a gospel issue. The very fact that this prayer that Jesus is teaching us to pray has any hope of being answered in our lives is only because of the gospel. I mean, by nature, we have hard hearts toward God. We're sinful and rebellious, and we don't think much at all about God. And so what right in the world do we have to come to this great holy God and call him Father and expect to be blessed and have prayers answered? Well, only because of the new covenant, only because of what Jesus was going to do, only because of his grace. He lived and he died to purchase that grace of this new heart and the spirit to indwell us and the grace to cause us to walk in his ways and live lives that do hallow his name rather than profane his name. So we're praying that God's name would be hallowed because it's holy, because his name is holy, and because so often in our lives it's not hallowed. It deserves to be hallowed, but it's not, right? What are we asking? We're asking that God's name would be treated as holy, would be sanctified, would be hallowed, because it's not. Lord, so often in my heart, this is what you're praying, so often in my heart, I trifle with you, and I treat you like you're not the holy, holy, holy God, King of the universe that you really are. So would you change that? Would you change my heart? And then you look around in the world and you see his name just drug through the mud and you say, would you change that? You are holy. You're great. Would you please do what it takes so that people would hallow your name and worship you as holy and not drag your name through the mud. So, what are we praying for? That's what we're praying for. We're praying it for our own hearts. We're praying it for our families, our brothers and sisters in the church, and for all peoples. Think of it like concentric circles. Your own heart, your family, your church, your world. Okay? I mean, in a sense, what it is it's kind of like praying, to connect this to our study on Philippians, when Paul says that we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, we reflect the worth of the gospel, live a life that would reflect the worth of the gospel. Well, here, Lord, would you do whatever it takes so that our lives say, you are awesome and holy and transcendent and worthy of our worship and praise. Because so often that's not our orientation, right? I mean, one day, the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as water cover the sea. And as the one hymn says, hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Like one day, the heavenly anthem is going to drown out all the other songs. But there are a lot of competing songs in this world that are very much focused on ourselves and how great we are, all our desires and whatever else. And so often we just trifle with the Lord. We treat him as such a small thing. And he's not. He's holy. And we should hallow his name. And we should want it to be hallowed more and more and more. So, still, if this is just like pie in the sky, you remember when Paul was in Athens and he's looking around, there's all these idols. And it provoked him. And so he went and preached. Because he wanted these people to worship the true and living God. Do you ever walk through the world and maybe go to a football game or another sporting event or go to the mall? Go to the Apple store, the new Apple store at the Christiana Mall, and just watch the worship. Watch how the name, not just Steve Jobs, but the name of Apple is hallowed. Watch how the name of your sports team is hallowed. There's such sincere, passionate worship. That should provoke us. Oh, Lord, we don't even worship you with the kind of sincerity and passion, not even as much as, let alone way more than, the way people hallow Apple and Eagles. Would you change that? That should be changed. Your people should so be caught up with and worshiping your greatness and your holiness and your worthiness that people would see that you are great and not just this trifle. Does this make sense at all? Do you see, this is a values, a heart check. What do we want? Amen. Do we want his name to be magnified and his name to be hallowed? Because it's not as much as it should be in our own hearts. It's not as much as it should be in our families. It's not as much as it should be in our church. It's not as much as it should be in Newcastle County. It's not as much as it should be across this globe. And you know what? If he gives us this prayer, he just might intend to answer it. For us, for our families, for this church, for the world. So, would you pray this prayer with me? I know many of you do. I don't know what the Father has planned for us here. I don't know how he's going to address this or that need or meet this area of growth or whatever, all these kinds of things that could happen here. But I do know that he wants his name hallowed here, right? Because he says so. Not treated as a trifle, but reverenced and honored and treated as holy. So let's pray in these concentric circles and let the Lord teach and shape our wants. I read this thing recently. If Jesus answered all your prayers from the last 30 days, would anything change in the world or just your world? I mean, how wide do the concentric circles go for you? And then also, what are you praying for? Sometimes we're very provincial and very much looking right here. And the Lord's Prayer just says, get your eyes on God and his glory and his mission. And get those concentric circles going out to the ends of the earth. Amen. Second request, savor and submit to his reign. You might wonder why that's the heading for Your Kingdom Come. But again, have you ever asked the question, what are you asking? What do you want if you pray, Your Kingdom Come? What's His kingdom? Is it a place? Is it a realm? Is it a people? Is it simply the kingdom that Jesus, you know, that comes when Jesus returns? Is that what Jesus is talking about? How about this? Luke 18, 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. How do you receive a place? How do you receive a people? What's he talking about? Okay? This was so life-changing for me when I first was taught what this really means. The kingdom refers to the rule and the reign of God. Like in Psalm 103:19, it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. In fact, NAS translates it sovereignty. His sovereignty rules over all, but it's the word kingdom. So it's referring to primarily his rule, his reign. And not in some generic sense. I mean, obviously he's sovereignly ruling the universe, but the focus here is on his saving rule and reign. It's established by the gospel of the kingdom. Our God reigns, right? And that gospel of the kingdom is overcoming rebellion and resistance and changing hearts to gladly submit to and savor his kingship rather than resist it and rebel against it. So what are we praying for when we pray, Your kingdom come? We are asking that God would establish his reign in our lives and in our world. Again, think concentric circles. Okay, Jesus is our king. If we're Christians, he's our king. And yet, we are still so sinful and rebellious, aren't we? That's why we need to pray this. It ought not to be this way. We should savor his kingship more and more. I mean, we were rescued from the dominion, the rule of Satan, right? Dominion of darkness. We were transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. So we should savor this new ruler. I mean, sin is a wicked master. Satan is a wicked ruler, wants to kill us. And Jesus is so gracious and loving and benevolent. So we should savor his gracious rule more than we do. And then we should humbly and gladly submit to that rule. We should welcome it, actually. We should, think about this, seek first his kingdom. What are you asking? That is a really radical prayer. Seek first the kingdom. In other words, proactively welcome and embrace the rule and the reign of God and seek to extend it. So in other words, don't have little compartments that you don't want him to be king over. Welcome his sovereignty, welcome his rule in every nook and cranny of your life. Because he's worthy of that kind of rule, and he's good. He's so much better master than you trying to run things or sin being your master. So it's a call to yieldedness to the kingship, the lordship of Christ in every nook and cranny. It sees that our hearts are so, like when we pray this prayer, and this is kind of what's welling up from within us as God shapes our wants and our desires, we see our natural tendency to gravitate towards ease and comfort and not the way of the cross, not following Jesus. And so it cries out for strength and grace and help to trust and obey King Jesus wherever he leads. So it's a personal, it's a family, it's a community, it's a world prayer, it's a missionary prayer. Because again, there are so many people that don't bow the knee to Jesus. And you know what? It's one day he's going to return and every knee will bow, be forced to bow, and every tongue will confess. So we want to lovingly take the gospel of the kingdom and see it proclaimed from our backyards to the ends of the earth so that more and more people would willingly, gladly submit to his loving rule now so that they're not forced to later and then be separated from him forever. So, personal and a missionary prayer. Think concentric circles again. So we're savoring and we're submitting to the rule of God. Would you join me in praying for this? Do you want this for your life and for our church? that we would proactively welcome and invite that kind of submission to his lordship and kingship and gladly surrender. One of the most influential things that I've ever read on prayer is a little 3-page article by David Wells, and here's a little portion of it. This is so important. What is the nature of petitionary prayer, he says? It is, in essence, rebellion. Rebellion against the world in its fallenness. The absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It is, in this, its negative aspect, the refusal of every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with the norm as originally established by God. As such, it is itself an expression of the unbridgeable chasm that separates good from evil, the declaration that evil is not a variation on good, but its antithesis. Or, to put it the other way around, to come to an acceptance of life as it is to surrender a Christian view of God. This resignation to what is abnormal has within it the hidden and unrecognized assumption that the power of God to change the world, to overcome evil by good, will not be actualized. Nothing destroys petitionary prayer, and with it a Christian view of God, as quickly as resignation. At all times, Jesus declared, we should pray and not lose heart, thereby acquiescing or giving up, giving in to what is. We're going to come back to that, but let's look next to the third petition. Long for and live heaven on earth. Jesus says, here's how you should pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does this mean? Well, I think it's clear enough that his revealed moral will, even in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, stuff like what to do with anger and lust and divorce and, you know, all of those things that are laid out there, false oaths and such, we should want the will of God to be done. And one of the reasons why this is so important is because so often his will is ignored, or it's resisted, or it's rebelled against rather than obeyed. I mean, so many times we get it the other way around. Remember in James 4, it says, submit therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We do it the other way around sometimes. We resist God. We kind of hold him out at arm's length, and we submit to the devil. So once again, think concentric circles. Lord, I pray that I would not be resistant to your will, that I would welcome your commands, knowing that you're good and all your commands are good, even if they seem hard, even if it seems like it's going to be a difficult thing, stepping out of my comfort zone, whatever it is. I know it's good, so give me grace to obey your will. And then praying it out from there for others. But what about this phrase, on earth as it is in heaven? What does that mean? Well, I think one way we could look at it, at least to unpack it, this certainly isn't exhausted this morning, but how do angels obey in heaven? How many of the angels obey in heaven? I mean, 50%, you know, 75? Is there kind of a timeout for angels, you know, in heaven for those that are not particularly obedient? No. They do his bidding all the time, all of them. Like it says in Psalm 103:20, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. What is obedience like in heaven? I want you to think about that for a second. There's an amazing summary of what the early church father Augustine thought about freedom. Sometimes we think of freedom as, you know, lots of options, and we can do whatever we want, right? That's freedom. Listen to this summary of Augustine's idea of freedom in heaven. For Augustine, freedom is to be so much in love with God and his ways that the very experience of choice is transcended. The ideal of freedom is not the autonomous will poised with sovereign equilibrium between good and evil. Oh, I don't know what to do. The ideal of freedom is to be so spiritually discerning of God's beauty and to be so in love with God that one never stands with equilibrium between God and an alternate choice. Rather, one transcends the experience of choice and walks under the continual sway of sovereign joy in God. In Augustine's view, the self-conscious experience of having to contemplate choices was a sign not of the freedom of the will, but of the disintegration of the will. The struggle of choice is a necessary evil in a fallen world until the day comes, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, until the day comes when discernment and delight unite in a perfect apprehension of what is infinitely delightful, namely God. Another place, Augustine said, "Show me someone who's madly in love and they know what I'm talking about." If you are just infatuated and madly in love, you just love and you do and you serve. You don't think about it. Well, it might be a little too costly. I don't want to get flowers because, you know, they die. And so our very divided will and how we so often have to be so dutiful in our obedience to God, isn't that evidence that we aren't fully saved and delivered yet from sin? And we need to pray, Lord, would you so change my will that I don't serve you just out of duty, this begrudging duty, but I want to. I don't know if I've given this illustration here. I've given it several times, and I'll probably give it more times, okay? Just to illustrate how this is even connected with hallowing God's name, okay? Because these are all intertwined. If on our 24th anniversary, which is out in the future, a few years, I come to the door and ring the doorbell. I wouldn't usually do that, right? I would just walk right in. Other people have given this illustration. Maybe you've heard it. And Beth comes to the door, and I have 24 roses, and I say, "Happy anniversary, honey." And she says, "Oh, they're beautiful. You didn't have to." I said, "Oh, no. It's my duty." Have I honored her? No. Take two, okay? Come home, ding dong. "Happy anniversary, honey." "They're beautiful. You didn't have to." I said, "I couldn't help myself. It's my pleasure. I love you." And if that's really sincere, I've just hallowed the name of my wife. I've just honored her. Not because I had this really hard decision. Oh, I really don't want to buy flowers, but I probably should. It's my duty. I mean, it's anniversary after all. At least I remember the date. And we think it's okay. I mean, of course we're going to need to obey when our heart's not there. But you know what? We should obey and then repent because our heart wasn't there. We need this prayer to be answered so that the name of our God is hallowed. Dutiful, begrudging, service to God when nobody's buying iPads out of duty. We need God to answer this prayer. Do you want God to answer this prayer? I hope so. So done now on earth as it is in heaven in the same manner. We should be seeking out and submitting to the will of God. We should be students of the will of God, not thinking that ignorance is bliss. Ooh, I don't like some of those weird, hard commands that I'm just going to ignore them and hope they go away. No, actually, his commands are good. Let's be students of his will. And then let's pray for this kind of grace so that we want to do his will. And we will hallow his name with our lives. So, if we're going to pray this prayer, it's not going to be meaningless repetition, which Jesus warns against, then I think Jesus forces our hand here. If we're going to pray this prayer, then we need to be willing to live this prayer. Because it's not just words, it's a life to live in accord with this prayer. God's will joyfully done and in the same way it is in heaven. At least moving in that direction. That's what we want. We know we're not going to live that way perfectly, but that's what we want. Lord, give us grace for that. We want to honor you. We want to hallow your name. So just a couple points of application here, and we'll be done. First, I want you to just see how this thing works, both down and up. Go down and go up as you're praying this and using it as a model, not just as a mantra. Well, I need to say these words. What should I do? Tomorrow, I'll just say these words. No, it's a whole worldview. It's a whole value system, not just, I said it. Okay, so think about how it's working. When God's name is hallowed, when he's seen to be holy, holy. I mean, think about Isaiah in Isaiah 6. When he sees a vision of the holiness of God, what happens? First of all, he hits the deck and he says, I'm ruined, I'm undone. God is gracious and merciful, atones. You know, the burning coal is brought to his lips. And what does he say? Here I am, send me. When God's name is hallowed, it has an effect. And all of a sudden, people want to submit to his kingship. And they want to obey his will. See how it works down? But also it works up. When you do his will on earth as it is in heaven, his kingdom, his rule is coming. More and more and more. When you're just submitting to his rule in every nook and cranny, you're being obedient in these different areas, his kingdom is actually coming. And when his kingdom is coming and when you're gladly submitting to his kingship, his name is hallowed. You see how that works? So you can go down and you can go up. I don't know if that's helpful. Hopefully it is. It's been helpful for me. These are God-centered requests, central to our purpose for existence. We should want God's name to be hallowed, not profaned. We should want his kingly rule to come, not retreat in our lives or in other people's lives, or seem powerless or absent. And we should want his will to be done, not ignored or resisted or opposed. So again, they're personal. We go down, we go up. They're also personal and they're global. So in a sense, we go down, we go up, we go in, we go out. Okay, concentric circles. And then a final point of application, this two-by-two faith. What in the world does that mean? Well, there's twofold beliefs that are essential to prayer, to Christian prayer. Ought and can, and ability and willingness. Okay, I'm going to go back to that Wells article for this, ought and can. Here's what he says later on in that article. It must be asserted that petitionary prayer only flourishes where there is a twofold belief. First, that God's name is hallowed too irregularly. His kingdom has come too little, and his will is done too infrequently. Second, that God himself can change this situation. Petitionary prayer, therefore, is the expression of the hope that life as we meet it, on the one hand, can be otherwise, and on the other hand, that it ought to be otherwise. It is therefore impossible to seek to live in God's world on his terms, doing his work in a way that's consistent with who he is without engaging in regular prayer. So why then don't we pray as persistently as we talk? The answer, quite simply, is that we don't believe it will make any difference. We accept, however despairingly, that the situation is unchangeable, that what is will always be, c'est la vie, which leads us, however unwillingly, to strike a truce with what is wrong. So first, twofold belief. Do you believe that things ought to be different? And do you believe that they can? I think that just is so central to our prayer life. Second, twofold belief, which is actually what this first one is built on. Underneath that, if you dig underneath, there's another twofold belief. It has to do with the ability and the willingness of God. God is able to change things, and he's willing to change things. Remember, he's the Father. He's willing. If you, though you're evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? I'm willing. Would you? Let me teach you. Father in heaven, he's willing. And he's able. He is in heaven. He is sovereign. He is powerful. And you know what? I think we give in on all four of those so often. Don't we? We just get so used to the way things are and we just live status quo. So we're not focused on how it ought to be different. We throw up our hands fatalistically, especially when we've tried and we've prayed for a little while. It's not going to be any different. Might as well just... We give up on the can, and it's because we've given up on God's ability or willingness. Maybe we wouldn't say that, but practically that's what happens, is we doubt his goodness and his willingness. And maybe we also doubt his ability and his power. But you know what? Away. I think this is so much the message here. Away with that kind of fatalism. Away with that kind of resignation to the world and our hearts as they are. I mean, things should be different. Away with the fatalism and resignation and hopelessness and despair. Things can be different. We can change. We can be used. Why? Because there's a Father in heaven who is loving and sovereign. He's willing and he's able. Why? Because there is a Lord Jesus Christ, Savior, who died in our place on the cross, showing the full extent of God's love and his ability to conquer sin and death and to save us. Why? Because there's a sovereign Spirit who's alive and on the move, doing miracles of grace in ordinary ways in our hearts and extraordinary ways. He can do that in Newcastle County and around the globe. He's willing and he's able. So let's not strike a truce with our sin or the way things are or the world and its fallenness. Let's get to know this great holy God that we're learning about here and realize how willing and how able he is. And then as we get to know his word and his will revealed, we're going to see how things ought to be different, and also we're going to believe that they can be different. And then we should just run up and down this prayer and in and out these concentric circles and live up and down this prayer in humility, in confidence, right? Knowing that God is going to answer bit by bit on this earth, and then one day he's going to answer these prayers fully and finally. One day, we are going to live together in the home of righteousness. And you know what? All of the coldness and all of the proneness to wander in our own hearts, all the battle is going to be done, and we are going to be those really happy slaves like Augustine is talking about. We're not going to be poised between two options. We are always going to perfectly love God and others. It's going to be the home of righteousness. There's not going to be any rebellion. Never will anyone ever trifle with the holiness of God. But we're going to worship him. We're going to see him face to face. And we're going to crown him with many crowns. And so this prayer is going to fully be answered, that his kingdom is going to come. And we're going to be so glad that we are citizens in his kingdom, under his sovereign, benevolent, loving rule forever. And we will so gladly obey his will forever. I hope that's what you want. And if that's what you want, that's what we pray for. So our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this prayer, and I hope that for all of us, it is challenging and wonderfully encouraging, not just one or the other. Lord, would you awaken belief that things ought to be different and give us a glorious picture of how they can be different. And I pray that we would really believe your fatherly goodness and mercy and willingness to help us and to answer these prayers. And I pray that we would be persistent in that and not throw up our hands and give up. Lord, would you do a work here among us in Newcastle County, in our individual hearts, in our families? There's so many ways in which this prayer needs to be answered in marriages and parenting, in children's hearts, in parents' hearts, in all of who we are and what we do. Lord, please mold and shape and change our wants. And answer this prayer among us in conspicuous and powerful and wonderfully God-glorifying ways. All because of Jesus, the one who lived and died for us, so that our hard hearts that were bent on profaning your name could be removed, and new soft hearts that desire to hallow your name could be implanted, and your Spirit given to us so that you would cause us to walk in your ways. Oh, I pray that we would savor that gospel grace and that it would shape our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.